So, I want to talk today, if I could, let's see, yeah, good, yellow, woo, yellow. I want to talk today, if I could, about Bernard's four stages of love. What a transition, right? Bernard's four stages of love. You remember, you know there's a dog named after this guy, right? Saint Bernard. You thought it was just a huge dog. It was a real guy. All right. Four stages of love. Can you see that? Okay, love of self for the sake of self. That's stage one. Stage two, love of God for the sake of self. Number three, love of God for the sake of God. And number four, love of self for the sake of God. It is interesting. I was shocked by step four when I first discovered this list. That's what I want to talk to you about today. Love of self for the sake of self, love of God for the sake of self, love of God for the sake of God, and then love of self for the sake of God. Bernard identifies these as actual stages that we mature through, starting with the natural stage, the natural foundation of love of self for the sake of self, that every human already has. In fact, every animal even already has. Every creature has a self-preserving, self-protecting internal drive to live and to stay alive, right? I remember my Uncle Ellis. One time someone had pulled a tick, I can't remember if it was off a child or off a dog, and Ellis, before they could burn it or flush it, which is my tendency, is to turn the stovetop as hot as I can and then just enjoy watching them go, because I do not like ticks. I hate them, actually. Ellis, before anyone could kill the tick, released it into the wild because, I quote, it wants to live too. But he's right. Everything wants to live, and everything seeks to protect itself. And to, Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, he wasn't saying, so the first thing you need to do is learn to love yourself well. Although we'll get back to that in number four, because the love of self that happens out of understanding God's love is very different than the kind of love you naturally have for yourself. And so that will transform both. But Jesus assumes that everyone already looks out for their own interests when he says you should love your neighbor the same way as you naturally look out for your own interests. You naturally protect yourself. You should naturally protect others. You naturally seek your own thriving. You should naturally also seek others. It's the golden rule, as it's called. It's the second commandment, the greatest being love God with everything in you. Second, love your neighbor as you already love yourself. So it's predicated on this, right? And so it's actually God's normal way to build spiritual things on top of natural things. The love of self that's built into us as a kind of a survival thing, it survives the fall. But it's also twisted by the fall and it becomes selfishness. But love of self for the sake of self, this is the natural condition humanity finds ourselves in Adam, so to speak, where we live for ourselves and we love people who love us back. Remember Jesus saying, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even pagans do that. But your love should be like your Father in heaven. He loves the ungodly and the wicked. Even pagans love those who love them. Even godless, self-centered, narcissistic, evil people love their own little kids because they're their own little kids. We're tracking, right? All right, so, but that's one stage of love. Love of self for the sake of self. Second stage, love of God for the sake of self. Love of God for the sake of self. Well, this is interesting. I would argue that is, am I blocking it? No, good. I would argue that is where a lot of religious people are. A lot of churchgoers are here. Love of God for the sake of self. God, I'm in a pinch. Get me out. God, if you'll do this for me, I'll do this for you. Oh, God, I've made a mess of myself. Oh, God, my addictions have taken and ruined my relationships. I need you to get me out of these addictions. Oh, God, you know, I've got myself in a financial pinch. Can you help provide for me? Oh, God, I'll give you this if you'll give me that. So coming to God on the basis of need, coming to God on the basis of stuff God can give me or things he can do for me, or even ultimately to boost my psychological well-being, forgive my sins, and get me out of hell. But at the end of the day, it's all rooted in essentially, number one, just pointed at the heavens. It's still just love of self. This time it's pointed at the heavens because, hey, he's got power. Maybe he can help me achieve my goals. Hey, he's got abilities. Hey, maybe he can. Maybe I can somehow find a way to not just get what I want out of people, but if I can bring the Almighty into my worldview, get what I need out of him too. And if I, let me clear my throat. If I could put it to you like this, this is the person who comes to Jesus, say Jesus is right here, and they actually step on Jesus' head on their way to getting something from him. Thanks, Jesus, I appreciate that. And this, we're using God. We're not loving God, we're using God. We want what he can give us, not who he is. This is the accusation that Satan brought against Job to God in Job chapter 1. Actually, I have it typed here on the screen. No, I don't. I have it paraphrased here on the screen. I see. Satan accused Job in this way. This is what he said in Job 1, 9 through 11. He only loves you. He only fears you. This is actually what he says. He fears you because you're blessing him, which that's an education right there. The fear of the Lord has nothing to do with punishment. The fear of the Lord means I take the Lord so seriously. The reason he takes you so seriously, the reason he's so concerned about integrity in his life and obeying you and honoring you is because you bless him. He only fears you because you've blessed him. Look at his crops, look at his herds, look at his kids, look at his finances, look at his reputation. But God, I promise you this, says Satan, if you will just take away some of these blessings, you'll find out he never loved you for you. He only loved you for stuff. That's Satan's assessment of what's driving Job's integrity. Or another way of saying his integrity, his fear of the Lord. I'll come back to the fear of the Lord later. And of course, Job passes those tests. He loses the stuff and becomes totally confused by what's happening. He doesn't have the covenantal lens of Jesus to see that suffering is a normal part of the life of godliness yet. So it throws him into confusion because of the theological lenses he's using. And his friends say, well, the only reason God's taking your stuff is because you must have sinned. He says, I promise I didn't. We would have stoned him too.
Yeah, you did. Nobody's perfect. Everyone's sinning while they're breathing.
It's all bad theology, by the way. It's actually possible to live faultless and with integrity before the Lord. And Job says, I know I have. And God doesn't rebuke him for that. He rebukes him for accusing God of wrongdoing. Everyone gets rebuked in Job. But Job gets less rebuked than his friends. And Job fights. Why does Job fight? Job fights with God to get a meeting because of what he doesn't understand about all this stuff happening to me. Are you still on my team here? Do you still love me? Are you against me now? And essentially the Lord's like, no, I'm not against you. But Job is like a lover who's fighting for the relationship. The worst loss for Job is not the stuff, not the kids, not the health. The worst loss is that given his theological worldview, he has a hard time understanding that God's not against him. That's the worst loss. The worst loss for Job is God himself, because he's not a number two person. He's not a love of God for the sake of self. He's love of God for the sake of God. He's a number three person, and he's perplexed because of the limits he had in the place he was in covenant to seeing what was going on. Am I making any sense? So let me tell you an example. I have a friend who was looking at some things that they shouldn't have been looking at on their computer, and their girl found out about it, and the girl took a golf club and smashed the computer. And I went and I met with them and I was like, do you have any idea how encouraging this is? I told the guy, I was like, she could have smashed you. But instead of smashing you, she smashed the thing that got in between her and you. She wants you. She will destroy all competitors. Dude, you should be encouraged. And you should totally repent and get clean before Jesus and get this sin out of your life. Let's pray. And we did. And they have an awesome relationship right now. And that dude has freedom in that area of his life. But I never forgot how much she fought for the relationship. That's what Job's doing in this book. He is taking a golf club to this thing that's in between him and God and trying to figure this out. And he's demanding a meeting. Not because he lost his stuff, but because he feels like he's lost his God. All right. Let's just go ahead and move to part three then. Love of God for the sake of God. Oh, finally we have arrived at biblical faith. Love of God for the sake of self is actually just religion. But a lot of us walk on that process as we're beginning our relationship with God. God, I messed up. Can you help me? Well, God will actually accept people who come to him on the wrong basis, welcome them in, and as we grow, we realize how good he is. As we receive forgiveness for our own sake, and then later on realize how great the forgiver is and fall in love with the forgiver. We'll receive the gift of sonship for our own sake, but then after a while realize what a great father he is, and now there's something that has shifted. Even though we came into this thing for us, so to speak, we fall in love with him on the way, and something shifts as we grow up into this thing to where he becomes the treasure, not the things he gave us. Am I making sense? So it's not like I'm saying, oh my goodness, shame on you guys, love of self for the sake of self, you all gonna need to burn. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying, oh my word, love of God for the sake of self, how dare you approach God. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's not healthy, but it's awful common, and it's a stage many of us grow through to get to pure faith. Pure faith is love of God for the sake of God. It's where we actually delight in him and see him as he is and treasure him. It's where real faith is actually born. It is a renovation and a work of the Spirit of God within us. This is Abraham willing to leave father and mother and everything he knows because he heard God say, go. Go. Leave your father, mother, everything you've ever known, and go to a land I will show you. And he goes. Why? Because he's got real faith. This is ultimately, and the clearest picture in Abraham's life of this is Genesis chapter 22, where God says, give me your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And Abraham climbs that mountain with that bundle of sticks on his pack and with a flint knife, and he's ready to do it. And then the Lord says, now I know, here comes my phrase of the day again, that you really do fear me because you have, what does that mean? It's the same way as saying that you really do regard me and love me above all. It's not meaning that you're terrified of me. Now I really do know that you fear me because you haven't withheld your son, the most precious thing to you, from me. Don't lay hand on the boy. God's not the God of child sacrifice. You know, Jeremiah says it never entered his mind what the pagans are doing, killing their babies for Molech. But Abraham didn't know. Abraham didn't know that that would be outside of the realm of possibility. He came from a pagan worldview. How would he know? He wouldn't have. Are you hearing me? So there's Abraham loving God more than anything. That's faith. Love of God for the sake of God. He's the father of faith for that kind of God-centered abandonment. Again, Job fighting for relationship. Also, Jesus, more than anyone else, has demonstrated this kind of love of God for the sake of God. Show me how it would be love of self for you to take a cross, Jesus. I mean, it's the utter abandonment of self in the face of the options. You know what I mean? And so Jesus in John 14 says, the evil one is coming. I don't have much time with you guys. The evil one's coming, but he doesn't have anything in me. And I'm going to go. Allow the evil one to kill me. Just so you know, the Father didn't kill Jesus. I'm going to allow the evil one to kill me because the world must learn. This is John 14, 30 and 31. The world must learn what, guys? That I love the Father, John 14:31. See, this is Genesis 22 fulfilled. Abraham is a type, a picture of the Father in the New Covenant. Isaac is a picture of Jesus. And whereas Abraham was only willing to offer his son, the Father himself actually did offer his son in love for us. But just as Isaac didn't fight his father in that story, Jesus cooperated with the Father. Why? Because he loves the Father. That's the level. Well, it sounds like you're saying God killed his son. No, I'm saying God offered his son. God allowed his son to endure the worst we could do. This is also the love of God for the sake of God. Is all true believers, when we finally have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and then actually love him for ourselves. It's when we experience his faithfulness and then see his beauty, and then now his commands are no longer burdensome to us. You hear the scripture talk like this, 1 John 5:3. This is his commandment, love one another, and his commands are not burdensome. It's interesting. Why? Because we know the love of the Father. There's something about once we've, you know, we kind of graduate through this. We came to God to get stuff, but then in the process, we fell in love with him, and now everything's changed. I feel like I'm repeating myself here a little bit. Now his commands aren't burdensome. Now we realize that in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Now we see and feel in the deep place of our soul that all that the world has to offer is cheap trinkets. And even all else that God himself could offer is not able to compare to the joy of God himself in relationship. God's greatest gift to us is not gold. It's not even eternal life. God's greatest gift to us. See, can you imagine eternal life in the fallen state? This is Adam and Eve are in the garden. Now they're covered in shame. Now they're walking in the knowledge of good and evil, judging each other, judging themselves, judging God, building all these walls, aware that they're naked, aware that everything's wrong. And God says, we better quick cut them off from eating of that tree of life, which they had not eaten yet from. You thought that through, right? They hadn't yet eaten it. They just hadn't gotten around to it. Don't ask me. I wasn't there, but I'm just saying. They had. I don't know why. Had a long to-do list. I don't know. You guys have answers. Here come the answers. And God says, we better cut them off from this. Why? Eternal longevity of life in that state. That's not heaven. See, you guys need to understand this. Eternal life is more than just life that doesn't end. So what if you live forever and never die and you're miserable the whole time? Selfish, lonely, striving, straining, just depressed, futile, useless the whole time. Just never die. Suicide would probably happen after a couple thousand years. You'd start to feel like you were in hell. Because guess what? You are. Sometimes we just need this huge upgrade in our thinking. Eternal life in the scripture does not just mean life that does not end, immortality. Eternal life is knowing God and the one he sent, Jesus. John 17, verse 3. The divine beauty, the divine fellowship, the divine life on the inside, the vibrance of joy and peace and purpose and affection and intimacy, the knowledge of the Holy One is eternal life. That's not just life without end. It is. That's good. But it's a quality of life and a kind of life worth living forever. Okay. When you see him like this, you're going, uh-huh, yeah. And you've transitioned to love of God for the sake of God. Number four, love of self for the sake of God. Now, this is once you see him as he is, once you're in this gospel lens, once you know him as he can be known, once you've experienced him as he can be experienced, and his truth has taken up residence in you, and you're a participant in the divine nature, your mind now is in this process of being renewed. And now you have something totally different going on the inside. Now, even your understanding of who you are is being submitted to this new knowledge. Now, even the ways that you begin to intuitively and habitually regard yourself and others are receiving an upgrade. There's something incredibly humble about when you and God see something differently, switching to his view. That should have elicited a corporate duh. You know, sometimes duh makes better sense than amen in a sermon. Duh, you know? When you and God see things differently, there's something very humble and healthy about just saying, well, I guess I'm wrong and he's right. He considers you, duh, that's right. He considers you worth the blood of his son. So if you don't, guess who's wrong? He considers you a house fit for a king. So if you don't, guess who's wrong? He considers you someone worth being treated with love and dignity in your relationships. And he will fight for justice for you to be treated well in relationships. So if you're not, and you're a doormat, and you think that it doesn't matter if my man cheats on me over and over, it's just, you know, I can't live without him. Girl, you need an upgrade.
Yes, you do.
Kick his butt to the curb in the name of Jesus.
Amen.
And if he repents, you take him home. That was a little simplistic. But you get where I'm coming from. Jesus doesn't ask for women to be doormats or for men to be doormats. He wants you to set up healthy boundaries in your life so that you gently, lovingly forgive, but set up healthy boundaries and insist on being treated with dignity and respect. Now, you can't control other people, so you don't even try. You inform them what I'm going to do, and I don't know what you're going to do. And if they act a fool, you hit the click. He hung up. He hung up on me. How dare he? Well, he actually loves himself, and he's learning how to walk in love. What? How could he? Now, he's the jerk. Jesus was no doormat. Just because he laid his life down for people does not mean that he ever let someone else dictate his agenda. Just because Jesus was the servant of his disciples didn't mean he took marching orders from his disciples. Very different thing I'm saying. Are you tracking it all? Sometimes this gets really murky for believers. Well, we're to forgive, we're to forgive. Yes, we are to forgive and not tolerate nonsense. Yeah, there's wallowing and doubt and pity and victim narratives. This all dies in stage four. You begin to regard yourself as he regards you. You begin to regard your situation as he declares it to be. This is where perseverance is born, is in stage four. The perseverance, man. This is the person who actually has developed. Did you know that Romans 5, I believe it's verse 3, says, character produces perseverance. Sometimes we just look at certain people are the kind of person who's resilient. Nonsense. A fool is not resilient. A carnal believer is not resilient. Self-pity, poor me, this is why I'll never be happy, this is why I'll never make it. That stuff's not just as simple as genetics, guys. That's character issues. Character produces perseverance, which produces hope. Quickness to despair is a character issue. It's an immaturity issue. It's not a personality profile. And this person in step four, love of self for the sake of God, this person has graduated to where their brain is actually switching over to thinking what God says about them and about their situation. Anywho, moving right along. Let's talk about the fear of the Lord. Is that still on the screen? Almost. It's kind of like PowerPoint. One of the things that I wish I was really good at is drawing little doodles that made people go, wow, that proves what he's trying to say really well. But all I can do is like ninja stick figures. Not so good. The fear of the Lord. And here's a couple ninjas. proving it. Yeah, I do. That would be sweet. Like one of those caricature sketch artist ladies or men or whoever's. Listen to this passage here. 1 Timothy 1:5, the purpose of my instruction. 1 Timothy 1:5. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. You're like, why are we switching to talking about the fear of the Lord? Because at some point, if you don't develop the fear of the Lord, you never transition from the low levels of love 1 and love 2 into the high levels of love 3 and 4. If I'm coming to God only on the basis of what I can get out of it, I don't have the fear of the Lord yet. The thing that is cultivated in a heart that moves forward and makes progress, one of the healthiest things we can ever develop in our Christian life is the fear of the Lord. Now, I'm going to try to define a little bit. No, I'm not. I'm going to try to describe, because I don't like defining things. You know how, like, you do a, what's that called when, like, in biology class when they made me cut up, like, a little baby pig? Dissection? I feel like sometimes we Western people, we dissect everything. It's really hard to dissect things that are alive. You know, we tend to kill things when we dissect them. Sometimes I find it more helpful to describe things than define them. So I'm going to describe how the fear of the Lord operates real quick, because the fear of the Lord is exactly what is operating in 1 Timothy 1:5, even though Paul doesn't use the expression right here. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with the love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. Pure heart, clean conscience, genuine faith. You know what that is? That is the fear of the Lord. Someone without the fear of the Lord cries when they get caught in a sin with huge crocodile tears, not because their sin grieved the Lord and damaged their relationship with the Lord, but because they got caught and now they are experiencing consequences. If you never repent until you get caught, you don't understand the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord will cause you to repent for something no one saw but you and the Lord. And you will bring it into the light, into some other relationship, to make sure that you and God have integrity in the secret place. If that's not you, you don't have the fear of the Lord. And if you don't have the fear of the Lord, you lack the most essential, basic wisdom that begins the real life of faith. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Am I making sense? Are we tracking? So someone who's consistently messing their life up and hurting other people, and they're only sad they got caught, or they're only sad because it's getting out and damaging people and they wanted to contain it so they could contain its damage, doesn't have the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not even human-centered. It's God-centered. See, David kills a guy and commits adultery with his wife. And then when he goes to confess, he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Isn't that interesting? Now, that doesn't mean David's ignorant as to whether or not this affected people, but it means primarily what grieved David's heart was that he had violated the integrity of his walk with the Lord. A pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. Listen, without a pure conscience, your heart will condemn you, and your best prayers, you'll think, "I'm full of it." Your whole life will be diminished and limited. You'll have a weird doctrine of grace that just says, "Hey, man, I can allow this in my life because we're saved by grace anyway." And I feel like I've shot that hog with 100 arrows from my crossbow in the last 6 months to show you that that's not grace at all. That's just deception. But someone who has a violated conscience that's not clean, their heart isn't pure, their faith won't even feel sincere to them. You've cut the foundation of a genuine love relationship with you and God. Integrity in the secret place is the foundation of authentic faith. Period. I'm not hard on you today. This is helpful. This is not mean. This is safeguard. I'm not mad at anybody. Integrity in the secret place is the foundation of an authentic relationship with God. Integrity means all the parts of me are lined up. A compartmentalized life where I'm this way in public and I'm this totally different thing in private, that means my parts are out of alignment. I don't have integrity. I'm not integrated as a person. But a person of integrity is a person who says the truth and it reflects everything, even in secret, about them. If my kids listen to my sermons and shake their heads and say, nonsense, that means they don't see integrity. Now, my kids aren't here this morning, but my kids don't see perfection from me, but they do see integrity from me, and they regularly experience me repenting and apologizing to them. Okay, so I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about the fear of the Lord.
Amen.
Difference. Big difference. I actually ran out of time already. It's okay. Yeah, let's shut her down. So, here's some questions that I'm going to make up shortly as soon as I think of them. Where are you at in this journey? And I know sometimes we make backpedaling. We make mistakes and we get in the flesh and we get sidetracked by... We are so silly. God, everything is totally on par for God's. His revival is just so available. Holy Spirit is available. There's grace available for you to run well and be amped up and full of Jesus and grace every day. You know, every day of your life. Maybe you stop drinking from the flow of incredible love and hope and truth and joy that's always available. Maybe you stop drinking and then you're like, oh, God moved. No, God didn't move. No. Oh, I'm going through a wilderness. Maybe, but. You know, Jesus came out of his wilderness full of the power of the Spirit. What are you doing? You know? So where are you today? Love of self for the sake of self? Love of God for the sake of self? Hey, God, I need you to give me a better day. I need you to give me a better band. Hey, God, give me a better attitude. Is he going to give you a better attitude? Hasn't he already done everything for you to get one? Love of God for the sake of God. God, I can't believe that I get to know you. You are my treasure. I love you. Have your way with me. Every trial you turn to gold, everything I'm going through will prove your faithfulness. Now I have the one opportunity. You are so worth it. You know, that's a good prayer. You are so worth it, Father. Every difficulty, every challenge is the one shot you have to walk by faith and leave a legacy. What if we got a vision of for the sake of God in our lives? Every trial for the sake of self doesn't even make sense. But every trial for the sake of God, that changes a perspective. God, you're so worth it. You're so worth it, Father. Are you there? Are you at the place where you're actually able to love yourself because of God? You're done with pathetic, unbiblical thinking that is false humility.
I'm just nobody. God, we're nobody. God, we have nothing. God, we can do nothing. You have to move, God. Meanwhile, he's moved completely, and he's made you somebody with something and with an answer way bigger, and if he's waiting on you to exercise faith,
life's just waiting. He's done everything, and you're standing back saying, we have nothing, we are nothing, and we can do nothing. Blah. Man, there's an old fat prophet who was real sleepy like a cat. You know, he would just sit at the table and kind of fall asleep. One of the most profound guys ever. One day the Lord told him, I mean, not when he was sleeping, I'm just saying. One day the Lord told him, you know, when you move in self-pity, it's way more damaging than when you move in presumptuous, you know, pride. When you move in pride, it's easy. I got a needle, I can pop your balloon. It's not hard. I can humble those who are in pride. It's not hard. But when you move in self-pity, and I offer my hand to help and you don't take it, it's really difficult because I can't do much for you. Same guy said some other fun stuff. One day he took a nap and missed half the meeting he was supposed to be teaching at. And he woke up feeling horrible. And the Lord said, hey man, whether you take a nap or raise the dead, the pay is the same. I thought that was fun. All right, go ahead and stand. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you've done everything essential to bring us into participation with your very nature. You've made us your children. You've bought the forgiveness of our sins, or I don't even know how to say that the correct way anymore. You've covenanted the forgiveness of our sins. You've covenanted every grace. Everything we need is already offered to us and freely available for us to walk by faith, know you deeply and become love and live with purpose and walk out our calling in the midst of an evil generation in which we shine like stars. So God, would you grow us up and mature us and deepen us? And we commit ourselves, God, to opening ourselves to the renewing of our minds. I'm going to fall off the stage. Sorry, distracting. Sorry, apologize. God, love this people that stands before me this week actively. I know you will. I trust you. God, I'm not going to pray a dumb prayer right now. I'm not going to say, hey, Lord, you know, just be with us this week. What a dumb prayer. You've promised to be with us. I don't have to ask you. I can thank you in advance. Thank you, God, that you're with us this week. Thank you, God, that you're going to convict us of sins and you're going to be faithful. You're going to guide us and you're going to lead us, God. I ask that we would attend to your Bible and we would drink it deeply. Give us a spirit of faith, God, and understanding and revelation in the knowledge of you. All right. Amen. Bless you guys. Enjoy the meal.